The worst miscarriage of justice and the greatest crime in history. Now, there's a lot of miscarriages of justice going on these days in our world, but we need to remember that the greatest miscarriage in all of history was the illegal trial of Christ. And the greatest crime in all of history was the murder of the Messiah. In this age of ignorance and confusion and apostasy, many presume to put Christ on trial. How arrogant is that? But how are we as Christians respond when people try to judge Jesus? How can we give an effective answer to those who challenge the very foundations of our faith? 1 Peter 3 verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear." So we are to always be ready to give an answer. The betrayal, the arrest, the trial, and the execution of Jesus of Nazareth was unique. It was not his actions that were in question, but his identity. Normally you go on trial for something you've done, but in this case it was because of who he was. The charge laid against Christ by the Jewish Sanhedrin was blasphemy. The test on which he was convicted was concerned with his identity as the Messiah, Yeshua al-Mashiach. Now, a fascinating book I read years ago by Stephen Allen is The Illegal Trial of Christ. He points out that the trial of Jesus of Nazareth was completely illegal. At every point it broke the laws of Israel as well as the laws of Rome. For example, it was illegal to conduct a trial at night for obvious reasons. It was also against the law to conduct a summary trial without any warning or without any opportunity for the accused to prepare a defense or to seek positive character witnesses, which could take time. At any trial, the accused was always to be granted an opportunity to prepare a defense, and heralds were to be sent out into the area to require anyone who knew anything positive about the accused to come forward and to testify. There was no opportunity granted for appeal either. There was no delay between arrest and trial, between trial and verdict, between the verdict and the sentencing, between the sentencing and the execution. This is unprecedented. Within less than a 24-hour period, Jesus was arrested, tried, condemned, sentenced to death, and executed. This blatantly violated all due process of law. It was obvious that there was a conspiracy against the accused. In the event of there being any evidence of a conspiracy, judges were obligated to release the accused. In addition, the testimony of false witnesses brought forward by the accusers contradicted one another. The Roman governor Pontius Pilate acquitted Jesus 3 times. Now, you meant to have no double jeopardy. You're not meant to be tried for the same offense more than once. So 3 times, Pontius Pilate declared, "I find no fault in him at all. I find no fault in him. You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did King Herod, for I sent you back to him, and nothing indeed deserving of death has been done by him." But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the 3rd time, "Why, what evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. The Lord Jesus had also been severely beaten by his captors. To be beaten before you were tried also required the judge to let you go free. In the event of any prisoner having been mistreated in this way, the judge should have been obligated to release the accused. How could any judge allow someone to be executed whom he had 3 times declared innocent? What a meaningless gesture for the governor and magistrate to wash his hands, claiming he is innocent of the blood of this just person who is clearly a victim of a conspiracy and who, as a magistrate, he should have protected from the mob. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather the tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." The trial of Jesus was a travesty of justice. It is a terrifying thing to be judged by a mob. Can you imagine being judged by your worst enemies? I mean, we hear about kangaroo courts and lynch mobs and, well, Jesus has been judged by his enemies. Today, let us call forward some character witnesses to testify of Jesus. Now, of course, we could call forth millions of Christians throughout the ages who would eagerly testify to the incomparable goodness and greatness of our Lord and Savior. But today, let's call forth only skeptics, and many of them enemies of Christ, to see what they say about Jesus. The first hostile witness, they know what a hostile witness is, someone who's not on the side of the accused, not for the defense. So a hostile witness is quite powerful when they agree with you. Thomas Paine was an outspoken opponent of Christianity, but he still admitted in writing, Jesus Christ was a virtuous and amiable man, for the morality that he preached and practiced was of the most benevolent kind. Benevolence, kindness to strangers. While similar systems of morality have been preached by Confucius and by some of the Greek philosophers, I don't know where he gets that from, but that's what he said, by the Quakers since and by good men of all ages, it has not been exceeded by any. So, in other words, he's the best, the greatest moral teacher in history. The first century Jewish historian Josephus ben Matthias, the author of the Antiquities of the Jews, wrote, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew ever to himself both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. So that's from Josephus, one of the greatest historians of the 20th century, of the first century, I should say. Now, William Leakey was one of the leading historians of the 19th century. He is the author of The History of the Rise and Influence of the Spirit of Rationalism in Europe. Leakey spent his life advancing the cause of rationalism, attacking Christianity and attacking the supernatural. He did not believe in miracles. Yet he admitted it was reserved for Christianity to present to the world an ideal character, which through all the changes of 18 centuries has inspired the hearts of men with an impassioned love, has shown itself capable of acting on all ages, all nations, all temperaments, all conditions, and has been not only the highest pattern of virtue, but also the strongest incentive for its practice, and has exercised so deep an influence that it may truly be said that the simple record of 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all of the dispositions of philosophers and exhortations of moralists. John Stuart Mill was perhaps the most influential, respected economist of the 18th century. He often spoke out against Christianity, yet he still had to acknowledge Christ is still left a unique figure, not more unlike all of his precursors than all of his followers. Even those who had the direct benefit of his personal teaching, it is of no use to say that Christ, as exhibited in the gospel, is not historical, in that we know not how much of what is admirable has been added by the tradition of his followers. Who among his disciples, or among their proselytes, was capable of inventing the sayings attributed to Jesus, or of imagining the life and character revealed in the Gospels? Certainly not the fishermen of Galilee. When this preeminent genius is combined with the qualities of perhaps the greatest moral reformer and martyr to that mission who has ever existed on earth, religion cannot be said to have made a bad choice in pitching on this man as the ideal representative and guide of humanity. Nor even now would it be easy, even for an unbeliever, to find a better translation of the rule of virtue from the abstract to the concrete than to endeavor to so live that Christ would approve our life. So that's from John Stuart Mill. Even as determined an enemy of Christianity as Charles Darwin, who popularized the theory of evolution, he had to concede in an article written for a newspaper in London, they forget, or they will not remember, those who minimize the work of missionaries in pagan countries, they forget or will not remember that human sacrifices and the power of an idolatrous priesthood, a system of profligacy unparalleled in another part of the world, infanticide, it's killing of infants, a consequence of that system, bloody wars where conquerors spared neither women nor children, that all of these have been abolished in these savage islands, and that dishonesty and intemperance and licentiousness have been greatly reduced by Christianity. In a voyager, meaning a sea traveler, to forget these things is base ingratitude. For should he chance to be at a point of shipwreck on some unknown coast, he will most devoutly pray that the lesson of the missionary may have reached thus far. In other words, if the missionaries haven't got there first, you'll probably be eaten by the inhabitants. On another occasion, Darwin wrote, "The lesson of the missionary is the enchanter's wand. The house has been built, the windows framed, the fields ploughed, even a tree grafted by the New Zealander. The march of improvements, consequent on the introduction of Christianity throughout the seas, probably stands by itself in the records of history. There's nothing comparable." Another hostile witness that could be brought to testify of the uniqueness of Christ was Darwin's bulldog, Thomas Huxley. It was Huxley who first coined the word agnostic, which is what he claimed to be. Huxley did more than any other to popularize the theories of Darwinism. Huxley was steadfastly opposed to almost every aspect of Christianity. Yet in 1870 he wrote for the Contemporary Review, "I've always been strongly in favor of secular education, in a sense of education without theology. But I must confess that I've been no less seriously perplexed to know by what practical measures the religious feeling, which is the essential basis of conduct, was to be kept up in the presently utterly chaotic state of opinion on these matters without the use of the Bible. The pagan moralists lack life and color. Take the Bible as a whole, make the severest deductions which criticisms can dictate, and there still remains a vast residuum of moral beauty and grandeur. By the study of what other book could children be so much humanized and made to feel that each figure in that vast historical procession fills, like themselves, but a momentary space and interval between two eternities, and earns the blessings or curses of all time according to their efforts to do good and evil." When a fellow agnostic philosopher criticized the Bible, Huxley rebuked him for putting his conceited ignorance on display. You know, don't be so stupid as to exhibit your ignorance by attacking the Bible. Huxley even had to go further in admitting, "The Bible has been the Magna Carta, the great charter of the poor and the oppressed, down to modern times. No state has had a constitution in which the interests of the people are so largely taken to account, in which the duties, so much more than the privileges of rulers, are insisted upon, as that drawn up for Israel in the Old Testament. Nowhere is the fundamental truth that the welfare of the state in the long run depends upon the uprightness of the citizen so strongly laid down as in the Bible. I do not believe that the human race is yet and possibly will never be in a position to dispense with the Bible." Pretty amazing things for an atheist to say. Another vocal skeptic who can be called upon to testify of Christ was George Romanus. He wrote many articles against Christianity during his lifetime. Yet in his book, Thoughts on Religion, Romanus observed, "Not only is Christianity thus so immeasurably in advance of all other religions, it is no less so every other system of thought that has ever been promulgated in regard to all that is moral and spiritual. Whether it be true or false, it is certain that neither philosophy, science, nor poetry has ever produced results in thought, conduct, or beauty in any degree to be compared with it. It is the greatest exhibition of the beautiful, the sublime, and all else that appeals to our spiritual nature which has ever been known upon the earth. What has all the science, all the philosophy of the world done for the thought of mankind to be compared with this one doctrine, God is love?" Now, H.G. Wells, who wrote Outlines of History, is best known for his science fiction and his filmmaking, like War of the Worlds. However, by profession, Wells was actually an historian. Despite being a very outspoken critic of Christianity, H.G. Wells wrote, "Jesus of Nazareth is easily the dominant figure in history. I am speaking of him, of course, as a man, for I can see that the historian must treat him as a man, just as the painter must paint him as a man. To assume that he never lived, or that the accounts of his life are inventions, is more difficult and raises more problems in the path of the historian than to accept the essential elements of the gospel stories as fact. Of course, you and I live in countries where to millions of men and women, Jesus is much more than a man. But the historian must disregard this fact. He must adhere to the evidence which would pass unchallenged if his book were to be read in every nation under the sun. Now, it is interesting and significant, isn't it, that an historian setting forth in that spirit without any theological bias whatsoever should find that he simply cannot portray the progress of humanity honestly without giving the foremost place to the penniless teacher from Nazareth. So the final hostile witness which I'd call to testify of Christ is the brilliant but volatile journalist and writer H.L. Mencken. Mencken dipped his pen in acid when it came to writing on Christianity. Mencken was the journalist who transformed the evolutionist legal defeat in a courtroom at the Scopes trial to a victory in a court of public opinion through his twisted press report. In his work, Treatise on the Gods, Mencken declared, "The historicity of Jesus is no longer questioned seriously by anyone, whether Christian or unbeliever. The main facts about him seem to be beyond dispute. It is not easy to account for his singular and stupendous success. How did it come about that one who in his life had only the bitter cup of contumely to drink should have lifted himself in death to such vast esteem and circumstance, such incomparable and world-shaking power and renown? It seems to be certain that many persons saw him after his supposed death on the cross, including not a few who were violently disinclined to believe in the resurrection. Upon that theory," meaning the resurrection of Christ, "the most civilized sections of the human race have erected a structure and practices so vast in scope, so powerful in effect, that the whole range of history shows nothing parallel. There's nothing to compare with the positive impacts of Christianity or what it's produced." So here we have the testimonies of some famous skeptics, some of them Christ's enemies, over almost 2,000 years, including rationalist philosophers, a Jewish historian, some famous evolutionists, a secular humanist journalist, a world-renowned economist, a religious skeptic, and a famous science fiction writer and Hollywood director. None of these men I've quoted were Christians. They all rejected Christianity. Yet they all had to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the greatest person to ever walk this earth. His impact on history and the Bible's contribution to life and civilization are incomparable. The verdict of these skeptics is unanimous. The one who was born in obscurity, who lived in poverty, who died in agony, became the most important positive influence in the history of the world. No one has influenced the world for good more than Jesus Christ. The chief priests in the Jewish Sanhedrin conspired against and they condemned Christ. The Roman governor Pontius Pilate acquitted Christ 3 times and declared him not guilty, yet still ordered him to be whipped and crucified to appease the mob in the streets. Why would you whip someone who you've just declared is innocent? Why would you have a man executed who you've declared is innocent? Pilate then had the audacity to wash his hands in public, declaring he was innocent of this just man's blood. So the question is, who killed Jesus? Who is responsible? During each Easter season, we are reminded again of the sufferings of Christ on the cross. So we need to consider the question, who is actually responsible for the sufferings of Christ? As we read the gospel narratives, or as we see the crucifixion of the Lord depicted in films such as The Passion of the Christ, we have to ask the question, who killed Jesus? Do we blame the Roman soldiers? Certainly they crucified him. But surely that it was the Roman governor who was responsible. He alone had the power to enforce the death penalty. It was he who, as a magistrate of the Roman Empire, declared, "I cannot find any reason to condemn him. I find no reason to condemn this man." Yet Pilate shamefully bowed to pressure and condemned an innocent man for political expediency and for popularity. It was a meaningless gesture for him to publicly wash his hands. "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person, you see to it." How hypocritical. He was the Roman governor. As the highest magistrate in the land, he had declared, "Having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. Indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." What a total disgrace for a magistrate to be party to such a phenomenally disgusting miscarriage of justice. But what about the mob of people in the streets? They were the ones who pressured Pontius Pilate to condemn the Lord to death. We have no king but Caesar, they declared. Release Barabbas, crucify Christ, crucify him. That was their demand. His blood be upon us and upon our children, they said. However, it was the Jewish religious leaders who initiated the arrest and the trial of Jesus. It was the religious leaders who incited the mob to scream for Barabbas to be released and for Christ to be crucified. This is well worth noting in this day and age when we see a lot of religious leaders involved in some pretty hypocritical and destructive actions, to remember who actually crucified Christ. Religious leaders did. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in a rebellion. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. They were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voice of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. He released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion murder had been thrown into prison, but delivered Jesus to their will. So without a doubt, the mob is to blame and the religious leaders inside them. We are told in Exodus 23, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside many to pervert justice. But of course, it was Judas who betrayed Christ for mere silver, the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. Judas was one of the Lord's most trusted 12 disciples. He was the treasurer, but he became a traitor. It has been common for Hollywood films to deal very sympathetically with Judas, such as in Jesus Nazareth film. But the Bible is very clear. Judas was greedy. He was treacherous. He was dishonest, and he was hypocritical. There's a straight quote from the Bible. The Bible states it clearly. Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ. The apostle became an apostate. Not like they try to put in some films like Jesus Nazareth, where Judas really was well-meaning and was trying to help Jesus to show by miracles who he was or something like that. No, he was a traitor. Judas asked the chief priest, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? Sounds like greed being involved there. The Bible records that the chief priests were delighted at Judas's treachery. Although Judas was the treasurer of the 12, and although he feigned concern for the poor, the Bible reveals that in fact Judas was a thief, stealing from the funds of the Lord himself. Far from Judas being a well-meaning victim of circumstances, the Bible is quite clear. Judas was a malicious traitor. John's Gospel states it plainly, then Satan entered into Judas. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Judas was demon-possessed. Yet was it not God's will that Christ suffer and die on the cross? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Remember, our Lord had all power, and he could have called for 10,000 legions of angels. They could have annihilated not just Jerusalem, but the entire Roman Empire, and the entire human race, for this disgraceful abomination of how they were abusing the Lord of glory. However, we need to ask whether it was not the Lord Jesus Christ himself who was responsible for his death. He had the power to resist. As our Lord Jesus declared, I lay down my life for my sheep. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. So our Lord Jesus was not a victim. He was not a martyr. He was a willing sacrifice, an atonement for our sins. At Calvary's cross, mankind's sin resulted in the murder of the most innocent victim of all time, God's own son, Jesus Christ. When people have asked the greatest theologian of our lifetime, R.C. Sproul, why do bad things happen to good people? R.C. Sproul's response was, well, there was only one, and he volunteered. And that sounds like a bit of a flippant response, but it's so true. There's only been one good man in all of history, and he volunteered to have bad things happen to him. That really hammers home the depravity of man and the grace of God right there. Jesus willingly submitted and became a victim of this heinous violation of justice so that we, the very people responsible for suffering and death, might in turn find life and joy forever. So in the final analysis, yes, we blame the Roman soldiers, but they were just carrying out orders. We blame Pontius Pilate. He was guilty of the most gross dereliction of duty. We blame the mob in the streets who were being fickle and manipulated. And of course, that same mob had probably been amongst the people singing Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the highest just a few days before, during Palm Sunday. And how many of the people in the mob had either been healed by Jesus or had friends and relatives who'd been healed by Jesus or had been fed by him when he multiplied loaves and fishes? You wonder, that fickle mob, the guilt there is huge, but the religious leaders who incited them, they have great guilt. But then we've got to say, but was not God the one whose will was being carried out? And of course, that's also true. And our Lord prayed in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. But then, wasn't it the Lord who laid down his own life of his own free will? And why did he do that? Because of our sin. So in the final analysis, not taking away the guilt of these other parties, but was it not your sin and my sin that was responsible for the sufferings and the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ? It was for my sins that he suffered and died. In Isaiah 53 we read, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, but who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and he bore the sin of many. He made intercession for our transgressions. Isaiah 53 is such a clear description of the suffering of Christ. And it's so obviously a messianic prophecy. As witnessing to two Jewish men in Hillbrow, and I read this passage to them, and I said, who's this speak about? And they said, well, obviously Jesus of Nazareth, but that's in your Christian New Testament. And I said, well, actually, no, that's in your Hebrew Bible. It's in Isaiah chapter 53, written over 600 years beforehand. And they couldn't believe me, and I had to show them to read themselves. They were absolutely shocked, because it was so obviously Jesus. Who else could Isaiah 53 be talking about? That they thought it must come from our New Testament. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He is our sin offering, our atonement. When Christ, the perfect Son of God, the Lamb without spot or blemish, shed his precious blood on the cross, it was a substitutionary death. He died for us in our place, the innocent for the guilty, the just in the place of the unjust. In 1977, shortly after being converted, I wrote this poem. He became like us that we might become like him. He was rejected that we might be accepted. He was condemned that we might be forgiven. He was punished that we might be pardoned. He suffered that we might be strengthened. He was whipped that we might be healed. He was hated that we might be loved. He was crucified that we might be justified. He was tortured that we might be comforted. He died that we might live. He went to hell that we might go to heaven. He endured what we deserve so that we might enjoy what only he deserves. 1 John 4 verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. God is a holy God. His righteous standards are seen in his law. We are sinful and we need to repent from our wickedness and place our trust in Christ. Have you acknowledged your sinfulness and your failings before Almighty God? Have you repented of your complicity in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you found life in Christ? Are you pointing people to the Savior every day? On the night I was converted, the preacher Rick Smathy described an artistic depiction of Christ on the cross with a crown of thorns entitled Behold the Man, which was being viewed in the art museum in Dusseldorf. And Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, when he saw it, saw the words of this artwork, this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? And it's that challenge that hit my heart on the night of my conversion, 3rd of April 1977. What have you ever done for Christ? And in my heart I knew I'd never done anything. I'd not so much as thanked him for a single meal, not for life itself. I'd never shown gratitude to God. So what have you done for Christ? I knew I'd done nothing for him. And that from my conversion became the call to serve him for the rest of my life as a missionary. So my call and my conversion came together. This I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? Are you pointing people to Jesus? Today, many presume to sit in judgment upon Christ. How arrogant. I've heard people say, if Jesus comes back, I'm going to ask him, how could you have allowed this? And why do you do this? And, you know, on day of judgment, you've got to walk up to the throne of God and sort of point his finger at God and start trying to backchat God. There's not the snowball's chance in hell of them doing that. The Bible tells us that John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, the apostle who is Jesus' best friend on earth, the one who is so close to Jesus, he could recline his head in his chest at the Last Supper. When John the apostle saw the risen Christ, he fell on his face like a dead man. What's the chance that some arrogant, self-centered, secular humanist is going to stand up to Almighty God on the day of judgment and try and backchat him and try to give God a lecture? They'll be calling for the mountains to fall on their heads. They'd prefer to be buried under an avalanche. They'd rather be covered by Tabor Mountain than to face the wrath of the Lamb on that day. The day will come when each one of them and each one of us will stand before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ to give an account of our lives to him. When I say stand, I'm speaking metaphorically, probably be lying face down, at least kneeling, probably even spread-eagled on the ground in a position of complete surrender. It's hard to believe anyone will be standing up and backchatting God on the day of judgment or on the day of his return. Hebrews 9 verse 27 informs us we all have an appointment that we will make. We will not be able to be late for this appointment. This is one appointment no one will miss. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The question is not so much, what do you think of Christ? The question is, what does Christ think of you? The question is not so much, what will you do with Christ? The question is, what will he do for you, with you? That's what really matters. The question isn't, will you bow to Christ? The question is, when will you bow to Christ? Today in the day of grace, when the door to heaven is wide open, or on the day of judgment, when it'll be too late for salvation, but every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. When I've spoken to Ahmadinejad, top Muslim evangelist for the Islamic Propagation Center, he said, I believe as Muhammad believes. And I said, then you must become a Christian. He said, but Muhammad didn't believe in Jesus. I said, maybe he didn't then, but Muhammad believes in Jesus now. And I mean, that is a fact. Karl Marx, Muhammad, Lenin, they've all had to bow to Christ. And every enemy of Christ, whether you're talking about Mugabe, Lenin, Mao Zedong, Fidel Castro, everyone has got to bow before Christ. None of them are exempt. So the question isn't, will you bow to Christ? It's, when will you bow to Christ? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's say, come before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not too sure how many will stand. In fact, the Bible says in Psalms that the wicked will not stand on the day of judgment. Have you thanked him for dying on the cross for your sins? Jesus died for you. Are you living for him? And we've got to take this message to this world, especially at this time. Now, I've got the words of the presentation tonight are on tracks. Down there, there's Christ on Trial. And there's also Who Killed Jesus? So those tracks are available on the table if you'd like to take those. They've got the notes and the scriptures of what's been presented here tonight. These are also chapters in the book Answering Skeptics. Any questions? Any comments? Observations? I must say, Easter's a wonderful time of the year. It's got so many memories and anniversaries for me. I was converted on Easter 1977. I conducted my first cross-border mission, Easter 1982, going into Mozambique. I was married in Easter 1989, and then celebrate Easter in the Eastern calendar in Eastern Europe with my parents-in-law. Lenore and I followed her parents on a Bible smuggling operation throughout Eastern Europe, and ministered at Second Baptist Church Oradea in Romania during the dark days behind Iron Curtain in Easter 1989. And Easter's had so many great and wonderful memories. And I think it's a wonderful time to remind ourselves of the heritage of faith. I think some of the best ways we can celebrate Easter is to watch a film like Ben-Hur, where all the conflicts and different strands of story are lead to the cross and are resolved by Christ. And watch or listen to Handel's Messiah. I think that's a wonderful thing to do over Easter. Handel's Messiah's excellence in music, and it's all scripture. And it really, if you want to know what heaven sounds like, I think Handel's Messiah is probably the closest we've heard on earth to remind us of what heaven sounds like. So I highly recommend the Ben-Hur film. And of course, there's also the Risen film. The Passion of the Christ is very hard. I watched it once. I don't know if I could watch it a second time. Must be watched at least once. Passion of the Christ is a very hard film to watch. It's great for evangelism. I've shown it more times to Muslims in Sudan. They all want to see the Passion of the Christ film because they heard that it's anti-Semitic, so they're eager to see it. It's the one Christian film not banned in a Muslim country. The Jesus film might be banned. In fact, we had Heather Mercer come here to give devotion to the mission, and Heather Mercer was one of two American women arrested. We've got the book in the library, Prisoners of Hope, arrested and condemned to death in Afghanistan for the crime of showing four Muslims the Jesus form on her laptop. Sentenced to death for showing the Jesus form. But when the Passion of the Christ came out, every Muslim wanted to see it. They were showing it in multiplexes in Saudi Arabia and all over the Muslim world. Because the US media was stupid enough to call it anti-Semitic, which is the best endorsement the Muslim Middle East could ever want. So they all want to see the film. So the Passion of the Christ is a great tool for winning Muslims to Christ. But I think it should also bring Christians to understand that we've generally sanitized our understanding of the cross. And Mel Gibson did us a great service by showing us the reality, which is fully justified by the scriptures. If you read the Gospels carefully, I think the Passion of Christ is probably the most biblical presentation we've had so far of what the sufferings of Christ were. And knowing human nature and understanding what was involved in Roman scourging and crucifixion, that is well worth seeing at least once. But I'd say over Easter, read the Gospels, read the passage at the end of each Gospel about what's involved in the crucifixion, the betrayal of Christ. Consider the illegal trial, the greatest miscarriage of justice ever, the worst crime in history. Let's talk to our neighbors and friends and family about this. And definitely listen to Handel's Messiah.